Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God Almighty, as we enter into a study of your word, even this manna this morning, that you would give us the ability to see it for what it is, gather it up, gain the nutrition for our souls that it's designed to give. And we give all the glory to Christ in advance for what you're going to do in our lives and what you're going to teach us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. I remember at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology held at 10th Presbyterian Church many years ago, and Dr. John Gerstner was the opening speaker. First words out of his mouth were, "Buckle your seat belts." He said, "We're going to be moving at a rapid pace." I feel like saying that this morning. Last Sunday morning, we looked at 7 points of the meaning of the manna that God gave to the Israelites in the desert. This morning, we're going to finish that part, points 8 through 12, and then shift into overdrive and go over 15 points of how the manna points to Jesus Christ. It's a typical study, I think, done with no more precision by any author ever than Arthur W. Pink. Just reading his material makes you slow way down and glean some of the nuggets that are found in the Bible that would be oblivious to an awful lot of us. I'm not going to read all of chapter 16, but I do need to read some chunks. So follow me through 4 chunks of chapter 16 of the book of Exodus. I'll guide you as we go. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my statutes. And it will come about on the 6th day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Drop down to 14 through 21. "When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' But they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded: gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent.' And the sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much, some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.' But they didn't listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt." Now let's go look at verses 27 and 29. "It came about on the 7th day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction? See, the bread the Lord has given you, the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the 6th day. Remain every man in his place, let no one go out of his place on the 7th day.'" And finally, 31 to the end. "And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let it, an omer full of it, be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations.' As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. which I'm sure just turned a lot of lights along for all of you. Let's look at point number 8. If you weren't here last week, glad to have you with us. That was your loss. There were 7 points I went over. You can listen to the message online. We're at point number 8 this morning, and that is this, that the manna was obtained by labor. It takes diligence to gather the Word of God before it melts. In other words, the Bible only ministers to those who seek it. The Bible doesn't seek you out. You need to open up the flap of your tent and step out and gather it on a daily basis. Somebody once said this is why God puts nuts in shells. It's to preserve them for the diligent and to keep it from the lazy. Some people will pick a nut up out of a nut and fruit bowl and try to open it up, and they can't open it up, and they throw it back and get something else. Those who really want what's in it will look around for a nutcracker, break it open, and then eat the nut. Sometimes the Word of God is like that. You'll open it up, you'll read a verse or two, and say, I don't like those verses, I'll flip around to somewhere else. And God wants you to be diligent about studying the Word, let alone being in it on a daily basis. And you know, it took a little while, speaking of labor, to gather up an omer full of small white balls. And as we saw earlier, the dew fell on the ground first, then the manna fell on the dew. We're going to make a special point about that in the likeness of Christ a little bit later in the message. But it would not have been terribly easy to gather up an omer full of these little white coriander seed-shaped white balls without disturbing the ground or the manna. Number 9, the manna was not understood. We read that. It said the manna fell. The people looked at it and said, what is it? Well, the living word that God has given to us in this book, which of course points us to the incarnate word who is Jesus Christ, cannot be understood or appreciated by the natural man. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14 and show you that this is the absolutely normal reaction of non-Christians to the Bible and to the gospel. It also explains, if any of you in here still wonder why you can labor long with a person, with a friend, with a sister, with a brother, with a parent, or with a child. You say, well, I don't get it. I'm being very clear in my description of the gospel. I've sat down with that person and explained it to them 5 times, backwards and forwards. It couldn't be clearer. I just don't get why they don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because the Holy Spirit has not yet entered their life to the point where He has opened up their dead conscience to see the light of God's truth. And here we have it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I believe it's one of the most basic verses in the Bible. I want to encourage you right now to mark it, underline it, and then memorize it. This is an extraordinarily important verse in biblical theology. Here's what it says. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him. And he cannot, get that, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It takes the Holy Spirit in the life of a human being to understand the Bible. And without the Holy Spirit's work in you or anybody else, preachers like me can speak as clearly as I know how, repeatedly, and it will not stick with you. So the manna was not understood by them, and it's not understood today either by men and women unless the Spirit is there. Point number 10, this manna was despised by some in the crowd, by some who were there among the Israelites. I'm going to take you to 2 verses to show you that there was a mixed multitude that left out of the land of Egypt. In other words, not everyone who left Egypt was an Israelite. Now, Israelites had their own problems, meaning some believed and some didn't. But there were those who had no prior connection with Israel whatsoever, that when they saw the 10 plagues and the God of Israel having decimated the culture and the economy of Egypt, they said, we're leaving too. And as Israel marched north, they also went. Here are the 2 verses. The first one is Exodus 12:38. It's going back a few chapters to where we were a few months ago. Listen to this, Exodus 12:38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. The second, and perhaps more accusatory or damning, is Numbers 11, 4 to 6, where these people are called a derogatory name. It says there in Numbers 11, 4, that the rabble who were among the Israelites had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" I'm simply pointing out that there were people among the Israelites who despised the manna. They didn't like it, and yet it was the only provision of food that God had given them. This is a New Testament truth also, my friends, the parable of the wheat and the tares. What did Jesus say? They grow up together. The Church of Jesus Christ has missed the point of this parable for almost 2,000 years when they get overzealous about deciding who's a Christian and who isn't. You know the parable. There was the field filled with wheat, and it says that during the night an enemy came and sowed tares out there among the wheat. So the question that was raised while Jesus taught the parable was, well, shouldn't someone go into the field and rip up the tares so that the wheat aren't polluted? And what did Jesus say? Don't do that. Because in your wisdom, you'll rip up the wheat along with the tares. Leave it to the end. The owner of the plantation knows where to put the wheat and where to put the tares at the day of judgment. God calls upon us to preach the gospel, to preach it truly. There may be some among us here this morning who are not Christians, who are the elect of God, who will yet come to faith in Christ. There may be some in here this morning who will never come to Christ. I don't know. I'm not God, and I don't want to know. But I do know in a multitude like this, there are always going to be some of a mixed multitude. There are some who come to church for all kinds of motives that are not pure. You come because you think God wants you here, but you're not interested in God. You come here because you've always come here, but the truth of the gospel has never impaled your heart. You come because you want to meet someone. You come because you want to impress someone. You come because you think it's just something that you should do. But it doesn't do you any good, any more than the mixed multitude who didn't see the value of the manna, despised it. The Bible is not just a book. It is the living word of God. Point number 11, we notice that the manna was preserved. God told Moses to take some of this and to put it in a jar, which of course ended up eventually in the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's way of saying, I can preserve the word, but you can't. You remember he said, you gather up what you can for the day, but you can't gather more. Like you think, I might not need a midnight snack, or I might like to hold some of it over until tomorrow, because God said, if you take too much, it will spoil. In other words, you can't use yesterday's truth to meet the needs of today. You have to use today's truth to meet the needs of today. Now, you can figure that out when it comes along to your understanding of what good Bible study and reading habits are. These are the things that God has told us about. So the sign here is that while you can't preserve the word, God can. And it was put in that jar and eventually put into the ark as a sign to the Israelites that God had preserved his word and would always. It's a type of showing us how he works. The last of these 12 points that began last Sunday morning is this. The manna lasted until they got to Canaan. I wonder how many of you never saw that before. While they were in the wilderness experience, they had the bread. While they were in the wilderness experience, they had what they needed to eat to stay alive. You and I are in the wilderness experience now. We've been redeemed from our sin. That's the picture of Israel and Egypt. God has shown us through many wonders in our lives, we who are Christians, has he not, that we have come out of Egypt, we've come out of bondage, we now belong to God, and the promised land awaits. But we're wandering through the wilderness. And you remember what God said to Israel originally. I'm taking you into the wilderness to test you to see if you will follow my instructions. That's why you're here this morning, my friend, and not in heaven. God is testing you. He is deliberately moving you around this world and community to test you to see if you will follow his instructions. He uses you as a witness in the world. He wants you focused on the Word, and then the witness will be pure. If you abandon the Word and put out your own witness, it's generating a false light. God is not pleased with that, and the witness disappears. But it's the only witness that He has in the world today. Jesus is not in the world. He is in heaven. The church is the light of the world. God has left us with the responsibility of teaching and living out the truth of the gospel. So the grand secret of a healthy spiritual life is simply to desire the pure milk of the Word, as the Apostle Peter tells us in the New Testament. We also keep from sinning by reading it and staying close to it. One of the early counseling inquisition techniques that Dr. Barnhouse used, he wrote about it in one of his books. When someone would come to him and begin to pour out how badly their life was now going, the first question he would say, well, when did you stop reading your Bible? And he said more often than not, the person could trace back in either short-term history or even longer history that right around the time that they began to get into the sin that derailed their life, they had abandoned true, effectual reading of the Word of God, which was designed to actually feed them. Now, you know what this is, my friends. I'm sure there are people in this room who this past week forced yourself to read the Bible at times because you thought you should. And you thought, you know, I haven't read the Bible in 3 days. I better whack off a chapter this morning. And you read it quickly, you closed the book, and it did you no good. Because you didn't sit down and say, Lord, open it up to me. Give me a verse or two that I can chew on. Remember we talked about chewing last week? Mastication is one of the principal efforts of digesting food. You swallow your food whole, you don't get all the nutrition out of it. You have to chew it. God wants us to take His Word, even if it's just a sentence, and chew that thing to the point where we get all the nutrition out of it. And it's going to last until we die. When we die, we'll see the bread of life face to face. There'll be plenty of time in heaven for Jesus to open this up and preach the whole thing to us. I hope He does. But we'll be with Him. There will no longer be a need for the manna that comes from heaven in the wilderness. We will be with the manna from that point on and forevermore. Jeremiah, who says some startling things in his prophecy, said this in chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's a good question for any preacher to ask an audience. When you get a chance to eat the Word of God, do you eat it? And can you honestly say the Word of God is your joy and the delight of your heart? You know what people usually do with the joy and the delight of their heart? Spend every conceivable minute with it that they can. They don't relegate it to 5 minutes out of a 24-hour period. Rather, it consumes them, and they have to become disciplined to make sure they get their work done so they get their paycheck. So overwhelming is the burden and the joy of God's Word upon us. All right, now it is time to buckle your seat belts. I'm aware of the time. I don't really care what time it is, but I still am aware of the time. And we're going to go through 15 quick points now about how the manna points to Jesus Christ. Typical studies in the Bible are what gets my blood pressure up more than anything else. Boy, if there's something said in the Old Testament, if there's a person in the Old Testament, if there's an event in the Old Testament that points to Jesus Christ and peels away the layers so that when He shows up, we can see Him even more clearly by what was said earlier in the Old Testament, I love it. It's just great. You know why? Because it confirms to me over and over again that God used men to write the Bible. God wrote it. It's His Word. He put all the pieces together. He knows what the thread of truth is. All right. Manna being a type of Christ, the purpose of the written Word is to bring us into communion with the incarnate Word. That's why it's here. So if you ever get that question, what's the purpose of the written Word? The answer is to bring us into communion with the incarnate living Word, Jesus Himself. John 6, 32 to 35 removes all doubt, and this is my last explanatory or introductory word before we hit these 15 speed bumps. John 6, 32 to 35. These verses come right before he said so many inflammatory things that the Pharisees picked up rocks and wanted to throw them at him. Here we go. John 6, 32 to 35. Jesus is speaking. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses that has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, and you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." Those verses remove all doubt that Jesus is the bread of life and is the living manna. Okay, number one, as manna graciously followed an act of rebellion, Jesus Christ came into the world when man did not deserve it. One could argue that even though the Pax Romana had providentially been prepared so that when Jesus came into the world, there was no war going on in Palestine, but things were peaceful for God to set his players up where they had to be, one could still argue that the depravity on earth at the time of Jesus' incarnation was just as it was in the days of Noah, just prior to the flood that drowned every human soul on this planet except one family of 8 persons. It was right after the rebellion of the people complaining about bitter water and no food that God is gracious. They cross the Red Sea, the army is drowned, they sing a song. They had 3 days into the wilderness and already they're, "Can we go back to Egypt? What have you brought us out here to die? There's no water, there's no food." And it's at that point of their rebellion and their ingratitude that God says, "I will rain down bread from heaven." Instead of saying, "You're going to die in the wilderness tomorrow. I can put my light in the hands of anybody. It doesn't have to be you. But because of promises I made to your forefather Abraham, I will discipline you. I will get through this. I will be gracious and you will serve me. And if you will not, the next generation will." That's God's message always. Number two, the manna fell in what's called the wilderness of sin. That's what's mentioned here in chapter 16. And so Jesus also fell into the wilderness of sin. I never put these three things together before until this week. He was born in an inn where there was no room for him. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And when he died, there was no grave for him. He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Nice consistent story there, huh? Cradle to grave. No room in the inn, no place to lay his head, and no place to die and be buried. It's because he was not from here. He came from heaven to do the will of the Father. Number three, the manna is a type of Christ in that the glory of the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 16, it says it appears in the cloud. Now the cloud was the presence of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. But suddenly that became even glorified itself. You aware of those verses in John chapter 1? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John chapter 1 says there's an absolute connection between the glory of God and Jesus Christ tenting among us as the bread come down from heaven. Number four, as manna is not from earth, neither is Jesus Christ, he descended from heaven. Now that might be pretty obvious to most of you, and you probably think, yeah, let's go on to the next point. But you know, there have been major battles fought over whether or not it's even important to believe in a virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why do we have to believe in that? Well, there are two reasons. One is God prophesied that it would happen that way, so to just brush it off the table because your brain can't wrap itself around it is to call God a liar. Jesus Christ was both man and God. He could have just come into the world as a spirit. He could have made himself visible or invisible. But that wasn't the plan. The plan was to become like us without being sinful. And nobody would have ever thought this up, my friends. This was God's wisdom. For the Spirit of God to impregnate a fleshly woman so that the child she bore was God himself and yet in the flesh, Who'd have thought that one up? And it's evidently true throughout the testimony of the Bible that he is both man and God. Number five, the manna was free. Free. So it was Jesus. Do you know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sold his only begotten Son. Oh, I didn't say that right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Cost you nothing. If it costs you anything, it's your pride. You need to vomit that up onto the ground and say, Lord, I have nothing in myself to give you. I am a wretch. I am sinful. There's no holy thought in me. God gives everything that we ever needed. Number six, the manna came to God's elect as well as to all of the rest. And what I mean by that is that the elect of God are as needy as anybody else. We need the grace of God as much as anyone. The fact that we're elect doesn't make us special. It makes God special. That he would love anybody and say, I want you in my family. I'm writing your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're mine. I'm sending Jesus, my Son, into the world to die for you. Because I love you. Number seven. The manna came to the people. They had one choice, gather it or trample it. Now, you know, if you open up the flap of your tent and take your first thoughtless step out into the yard, you're going to trample on the very food that God said to gather up before you go out. This is the choice between every man and woman in this world. It's accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the one revealed in Scripture or trample him underfoot. There are no other ways around it. Jesus said something that I've always found interesting and a little puzzling. He who is not with me is against me. Now, that doesn't fit into the culture of man, because we would say, no, look, I'm not for you, but I'm not against you. I mean, come on, I'm not going that far. I'm just not for you. God says you are either for me or you are against me. Now, he said that. That means it's true. That means it's hard to get your head around that one. But if you're sitting there this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm still thinking about these things, and I really can't call myself a Christian yet, God's saying to you that you are his enemy at this moment. You are more willing to trample him underfoot than you are to listen to his word, which means that you are ripe for judgment, which is not where you want to be. Number eight, the individual had to gather it, no proxy. Jewish man in this tent could not call over to the guy in the next tent and say, we're all sleeping in this morning. Could you gather up an extra omer for us? The reason that that is a type of Christ is that you and I have to deal with the claims of Jesus Christ on our own. Parents can't do it for children. Teachers can't do it for pupils. It's you and Jesus. And it has to be you and Jesus now for it to be you and Jesus at the judgment. Because when the books are opened and Jesus looks to the Father and says, he, she is one of mine and I paid for all their sins. That's the only voice you want to hear. Number nine, the appetite determined the amount gathered. The appetite determined the amount that was gathered. What's your appetite for Jesus Christ? Now, really. Your friends think you're a religious kook. You care? Is he still your meat and your bread? You live for him? Are you bold? You know what we're not hearing from these tragic stories in the Middle East about Christians being beheaded and shot in the back of the head is what's being said by those Christians before they die. The Bible promises that God would be with his people in the moment of persecution and they would be given the words to speak. Oh, can you imagine the richness of the things that have been said? Can you imagine the acts of love that have been extended from the about to be executed to the executioner? We don't hear these things, but we know that they're biblical dynamics. Number 10, the mixed multitude despised the manna. When you read what are called the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah, there's an interesting passage about Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Here's what it says. He, Christ, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. If you'd pulled up next to Jesus, behind him at the cash register and the price chopper, you'd have looked at him and thought nothing. He was not particularly attractive. There was nothing about his outward appearance that was anything special whatsoever. If you walked from here to Gillingham's after this service, and Jesus was walking from Gillingham's to here, you would pass him and not give it another thought. It's because until God awakens you to the person of Jesus and to the truth that he is, you will always walk right past him. And the mixed multitude didn't care about the manna because they didn't understand what it was. Number 11, the manna fell on the dew, not on the dirt. This is particularly fascinating to me because Jesus Christ was not corrupted by man's nature. When Jesus Christ, going back to the virgin birth, isn't this interesting? Just a little picture of it in the way the manna fell. The manna did not fall onto the dirt. It fell onto the dew on the dirt. There was a little barrier between the manna and the dirt. We know that Jesus was the God-man, but that he was not corrupted by him who was made from dust, and to dust he shall return. There's meaning in every little teaching of the Word of God. And the fact that the manna fell on the dew and not on the dirt is a picture of Jesus Christ coming into the world as the God-man, but not being corrupted by those to whom he came. Number 12. It says it was sweet to the taste. Now, Norm Coop would never have gotten tired of manna. It says it was a honey-tasting wafer. I'd have been one of those guys that would have grabbed two omers and had that other omer stinking like a dead fish the next morning because God said it became foul. Sweet to the taste. Do you know the verse I'm going to go to in Psalm 34? Taste the Lord and see that he is good. Take a lick. You ever done it? There might be somebody here this morning who's just kind of, you know, the Holy Spirit's got you on the fence. You've heard about Jesus before, whether you've been here for years or you're visiting this morning. I don't know where your heart is. God says, taste me. Now, we've all been through this as kids particularly, and I know some of you in here still act this way as adults. I won't name anybody. Come on, try this. Have you ever tasted this? No, I don't like it. Well, have you ever tasted it before? No. Well, how do you know it doesn't taste good? I don't know. I just don't like it. That's the way people treat the Word of God. Have you ever read it? No. Well, how do you know you won't like it? I don't know. I just don't like it. Taste the Lord and see that he is good. Number 13, for those of you who know the number 15, you'll know we're getting close. The manna was called angel's food. This got my attention. I don't like angel food cake. You know why? There's no icing. And yet it's sweet enough. And we read in Psalm 78, verse 25, man did eat the bread of angels. So in the psalmist's historical reference to the manna, the Word of God has this interesting little line in here about the fact that it was also the bread of the angels, or in the marginal note would say the mighty ones like Gabriel and Michael. He sent them food in abundance. Angel food cake. Well, it was sweet. It says they were honey-tasting wafers. Maybe I'll try some angel food cake again. I did try it once. I remember my mother saying, oh, have some, you'll like it. And I had a little, and I didn't like it because there was no icing. There better be icing in heaven. Number 14, the manna was given at nighttime, and Jesus also came into the darkness of this world. There's another connection. The manna didn't come at noon. Nobody could go out and see it come down, see? Everybody can say, all right, guys, it's coming at 8 o'clock. Everybody just watch this cool stuff fall from the sky. Oh, no, they're all out, see? And when the dew's falling on the ground, that's when the manna came. Nobody saw it coming, but it was there. Who saw Jesus coming? Well, a few who understood the prophets, but basically nobody, until he revealed himself and said, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. But it wasn't until Capernaum that anybody really knew. But then there was more evidence than they knew what to do with. And finally, number 15, the manna is now hidden. So is Jesus. He is hidden from our sight. He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there's this interesting little verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 17. It's written to the church at Pergamum, and here is the reward that is waiting for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. What a precious promise God's saying. The one who overcomes, you're going to be sitting right in the lap of the loaf of the bread of life. And he's going to give you a brand new name that nobody knows but Jesus. We, the people of God, are all going to taste the hidden manna. You understand what I'm saying? This is the revealed manna. But there's hidden manna yet to be seen. It's Jesus himself. And it supersedes this because this is from him. Personal, final union with him. All right, let me close with this because we're out of 15 points. And for the Christian, I hope this kind of a study whets your appetite for realizing that the Old Testament is not for old fogies. The Old Testament is bursting with truth about the Messiah. The Old Testament is just oozing blood and the redemption of Jesus Christ, which finally is revealed at the cross. It's a rich, rich reservoir of truth. Don't be one of those New Testament readers only. Read it all. Connect it. Get books that explain how they're connected. Drink in as much as you can. For the non-Christian here this morning, listen. It's gospel time. There's a verse out of the book of Amos that I was studying with the adult class this morning that I just want to read and say one word about, and then we're going to close. It's Amos chapter 8 and verse 7. If you think God is the Pillsbury Doughboy just waiting to hand out marshmallows at the gate, I want you to know something about God if you don't know his son Jesus Christ, and if you haven't admitted your sin and confessed it to him and claimed him as your Savior. Amos 8, 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, God says, I will never forget any of your deeds. With Christ, all of your deeds are buried in the depths of the sea. Praise God. As a non-Christian, everything you've ever done or said or thought that was not honoring to God will be part of the immensely long judgment that will take place for you before you are cast out of God's sight for all eternity. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's not the teaching of a pastor who wants you to go home and feel good about yourself all Sunday afternoon. For we who know Christ, because Christ first knew us, our joy is full, is it not? But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior from sin, you will not escape the eyes of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for being honest with us. Thank you for calling us who we are. Thank you for telling us who Jesus was and what he did. We trust you. We see the history. You redeemed a couple of million people from the most powerful army in the world. You fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. Meat, water, and bread. That should tell us something about what we really need to get through this wilderness. What we need is you, not the stuff of life. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us who know you and love you to know that in this wilderness experience, you will be there, you will provide our needs, and every single day we get closer to the Jordan River, closer to the inheritance, closer to seeing the hidden manna, which is our joy to hope. Upon those, Lord, who may be here this morning, who are not secure in their sense of salvation, don't know what really forgiveness is from God, may they not be able to rest until they come to rest in Christ. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.